You've heard Mr. Zeevan many times, most of you have, in fact, I should say all of you have heard Mr. Zeevan many times. So it is now my pleasure to welcome him and his wife Sharon, who we're really delighted to have with us. Please be very able to make the journey. So it is now my pleasure to welcome him and his wife to this meeting at Fast Church in the southeast. Thank you, Mr. Zeevan.
I would like to say, first of all, that the pleasure is all ours. John Jewell said, this is a treat for us, having us here. Brethren, let me tell you, the treat is ours, truly, to come and see God's people and to share the feelings, the sentiments, and the hopes that we have. It's amazing how we are of one mind. It has to be. It must be God's Spirit. For the first time, I never had this thought before. I was looking at you folks singing these songs that we've known for 30, almost 40 years. And you know, what an incredible thing that Dwight Armstrong has done. And Mr. John Jewell comes along and makes his comments. And it had just dawned on me at the first time watching you sing the hymn books. That has more of a unifying effect upon the people of God around the face of the earth, and we've come a third of the way around the earth. It has more of a unifying effect than I think most of us can imagine. We sing the same songs, and even though some people have added other songs to it, it comes down to a basic common denominator, these hymns from the Psalms that Dwight Armstrong wrote. And how many times have you finished a message? You listen to a sermon? And I've had many people accuse us of contriving this, but it is totally random. You sing the closing hymn, and it's a summation of what was said on a given day. Totally random, we think. But because those words are led by God's Holy Spirit, they ring true. And though most people said Dwight Armstrong was never a member of God's church and he was not converted, let God judge that, because God uses all kinds of people. We've had the opportunity to see a part of your beautiful country this week, and it's been very inspiring. And as assuredly as we know that God used Herbert Armstrong in a powerful way, it was God who did the work. Herbert Armstrong was the tool. I believe that God uses many tools that we might tend to say they are not of us. We had the opportunity to visit yesterday the home of Winston Churchill at Chatsworth. If it weren't for that man, we would be sitting here giving and listening to the sermon in German. Now, that's a joke, because I doubt that the work would have gone to the world had we and you lost the war, which the betting people would have said, you don't stand a chance. They'll march across this beautiful isle, and America will fall, and then there'll be one more battle between the Germans and the Japanese, and then the Germans will rule the world. That hope still resides in some, but it didn't happen in our time. We thank God for it. I was also struck, and it seems humorous to me, in the opening prayer the words were said, Lord, that we might understand what is said. Now, I don't know if that meant the concepts that I put forth in the sermon today, or if it's a reference to our southern dialect, because we say amen, and y'all say amen. Y'all say commandments. We say commandments. So it's true. We are a people divided by a common language. Sharon and I, and Sharon said, don't get up there and tell the whole story of our lives. We do not have the time. Okay. We, like you, were sinners of this world, and God in His infinite mercy called us, and it's getting to be more years ago than we like to think. Because I say, you ever have a minister, I call him big minister, get up here and say, well, I've been in the Church of God for 45 years. You know what the answer to that is? Well, sir, I'm a slow learner too. God calls us when He chooses and places us in the body where He chooses. And one of the privileges that Sharon and I have, we were married when we were very young, finished having our children by the time we were 26 years old, worked an entire career in the world before God ever called us and made us a part of His work. We went to Ambassador College after some of our children had gone off to Ambassador College. Not to be in the ministry, we were told, you will not be in the ministry. We have plenty of ministers, and indeed we did. Lo and behold, we were called into the ministry. The title of today's sermon is That the World May Know. And I would like to say greetings from London, England. We have had the privilege this week of being hosted by the Jewels and staying just a little bit south of London, down in Royal Tunbridge Wells, in a beautiful little valley with iron-rich water, appropriately between Mount Ephraim and Mount Zion. That's encouraging. That's exciting. Brethren, who is supposed to preach the gospel? I think we all feel they're doing it. Somebody, somewhere, the big ministers, they're doing it. We all know that we're to preach the good news, that's what gospel means, of the kingdom being established, kingdom of God being established over all the earth. It's going to be over all mankind. And here's the good news that should go out, that there will be an incredible world when all the earth knows the truth of Jesus Christ, when they follow His precepts, His judgments, His commandments, and Jesus rules, and everyone is healed, and everyone is productive, and no one is abused, and everyone will be at peace and happy. That's going to be a beautiful day. We're here in the land of castles. That's intriguing to us. It's the place where the Magna Carta was written and given. And there was a symbiotic relationship between royalty and the peasant or the serf. And people got tired of being abused, and the king lost some control. But this magnificent document of law and order came forth. It wasn't an accident. It was given by God in preparation for the tremendous blessings that God was going to give to the children of Abraham. You remember God had promised Abraham a long time ago. Go back 2,520 years and do the counting and the figuring. But God says, of your people, they will be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And I will pour out these blessings. Read Leviticus 26. Read the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, where God says, I will bless you with these tremendous blessings. And it began in this area, and it grew and it spread, and now we have other laws, and you have laws here and we have laws there. That is what brought about civilization. It brought about a time when we could have a population to which the word of God would go, the gospel could be preached as it had never been preached before. So it's going to be an incredible world when Jesus Christ comes, and His Spirit will then be poured out on all people, not sparingly like right now, like on the day of Pentecost, but on all people. The gospel began with Jesus Christ, and then it progressed. Jesus knew it was given to Him of His Father. And it progressed, as we heard a while ago, to His disciples. And His disciples were told, you go forth. And then, as we heard also in John 17, it was to go even beyond the disciples, and it finally came to us. And we're thankful that it has come to us. Luke, when he writes in his gospel, he says the gospel is to be published in all the world. You can study that word, and you know, we think of published with the printed press. With them, it was more script on parchment. It was the spoken word, like when Paul went all the way over to Colossians or Ephesus and those kind of places. The gospel went out at the speed and in the location that God designed it. God is in charge of where and when, and who is called, those kind of things. But as we look back in history, we can see the gospel has been preached. And every now and then there was a wonderful technological development that caused a great increase in the gospel. The Gutenberg Press and the Gutenberg Bible allowed the Bible to be printed, mass-produced, if you will, stamped out, and it went to many, many people. Not all who read it were converted, but the Word of God began to spread around the world, and especially as the English people spread around the world, and the sun never set on the British Empire, nor the Bible after that, because the Bible went everywhere. So we can see the progression of the gospel as it has gone through town. And then, just short of a century ago, Herbert W. Armstrong in the Willamette Valley went on radio. And small audience at first. And it grew. And it grew. And it grew rapidly as we look back. As he and Miss Loma sat there, it probably didn't seem so rapidly. They prayed to God, send another dime for milk and so forth. They went through their trials. But now that we look back, it went rather rapidly. Soon it was on Radio Luxembourg coming up through this area. It was on Radio XCG Mexico, 50,000 watt clear channel coming up through the area where we now live. And the gospel went out in power. And some people did respond to it. And they were called and they were converted. And they were changed. And then TV came along. Some were called. But television, for the most part, was not near it as effective as radio. It didn't reach as far, didn't reach as many people. There were not the fruits or the results. And the times went and the church was tested, and we've seen the progression of the gospel. With some, it has rested in their heart and they believe the good news that Jesus Christ is coming. And we're told, preach that good news. We have, unfortunately, preached a little bit too much bad news. There will be war, there will be pestilence, there will be pollution, there will be disease. It's a long, long list. And there were years when our gospel seemed to be the bad news. And what we're trying to do this particular week is we're having a small ministerial conference, is trying to focus on how do we better say it. I'll mention that again a little bit later. But today you find some ministers on satellites that circle the earth preaching the gospel, but it's a variation on the gospel. But we've been given the gift. Again, it's God's timing, just like Colosseums sprung up when we needed them for the Feast of Tabernacles. The worldwide internet is there, and to the best of our ability, we're making use of it. And what is so good about it is it has an anonymity to it. You can remain anonymous. Anybody, anywhere, can click on the word Sabbath, or church, or God. And certainly, if they're led by God's Holy Spirit, they will finally find, if God is leading them, come, they will find some measure of truth. We all hear something different, and there's one thing that I love more than anything else, is hearing each person's story of how God called them, and when God called them, and what it was that piqued their interest and touched their heart to where there was something inside of them that said, that's the truth. That's not something that is inherent in us, given to us at birth. That's God's gift, that His Word would ring true. You can start anywhere in the Bible. One of the things that piqued our interest was, surprisingly, tithing, which a lot of people say, well, that's a turnoff. When I heard Mr. Armstrong said, well, a man robbed God, I thought, I'd rob just about anybody, but I don't want to fool with God. So we did. We tithed to the Catholic Church. God blessed us just the same. We had our son that year. I bought my first pickup truck. I don't know how it is over here. I haven't seen too many pickup trucks, but a man's not a man in Louisiana where we're growing up until he gets his first pickup truck. And I was 21 years old and got my first pickup truck. So we do have a blessing. It's our gift that we have the internet. That's what we're using right now. God might bring along something else. And what I would like to submit to you today is that there is one more element. We heard about it just a moment ago. There's one more important element, and it's more important than the radio, and it's more important than the satellites, and it's more important than the internet and the TV and all of those things, and that is, as you heard just a while ago, the personal example. And I'm going to show you from the scriptures that it is personal example that God says is the key to the gospel being preached. Somewhere, erroneously, we came to embrace the concept that the number of church people, church members in a group was validation of truth, and that the church was to grow and to grow. And that was the goal of the church, to get really, really big with lots and lots of people. Indeed, some of the groups today are opening up the doors almost to come one, come all. We have no limits and no real standards except to have numbers and for the church to grow. We understand and we know that it is only God who gives the growth. God gives the growth. We don't. You know, Paul went through that. Some of us plant, some of us water, perhaps, but God's the one that gives the growth, and it is as it pleases Him. We have the biblical example at the first Pentecost. 3,000. Some people, wow, now that must have been preaching, real preaching. No, it was the work of God. And then shortly thereafter, and I wish the Bible gave us the exact time sequence, there were 5,000. Now that's church growth. You know, and it would grow and grow and grow to millions and billions. It didn't happen. Paul, by the time he's doing his work, he writes to Timothy and he says, all of Asia has left. It was the church. It was still the church. The church didn't die. It won't die. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's going to remain alive. So we don't measure our validity or our authenticity from the number of people we have. The authenticity of a corporate organization or a particular leader. If we were to use that number, we'd all end up over at the Catholic Church or over in the Islamic faith. They got the billion or whatever. That's not a proof of truth. One thing that is clear, this is Satan's world. And Satan will have the numbers, and Satan will have the voice quite often. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 24. And when you get over to Matthew chapter 24, those of you who have a Bible marker, put it there, because I will revisit Matthew 24 in a little while. Today, the small flock that remains viable of the church of God has been called by God, but not only for salvation. Sometimes I get the distinct feeling in the church of God that we think, I've been called to salvation. I've been called to go to the place of safety. I've been called to save my skin. But brethren, we have been called for a very special purpose. This is not new. We've said it for years. But it's not the general understanding in the church of God. We've been called for a special purpose. And that purpose is to be a witness and to preach the gospel. It's real easy to say, that's not my job. That's better, you know, all these TV shows they have now. That's better left to the experts. Don't try this at home. But it's the truth. Matthew chapter 24, we read the words of Jesus in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus is saying this 2,000 years ago, shall be preached in all the world. Okay, think in your mind around the world. Very appropriate that we traveled a long distance before I give this message. But in all the world, north, south, east, and west, 24,000 miles around this earth, in all the world, for a witness. It doesn't say for salvation, doesn't say for conversion. The gospel is going to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And then the end shall come. Now leave your marker there. Let's go over a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 10. Just as a support to that scripture, it says in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For what purpose? You flee to another purpose to continue witnessing. Now thankfully, we're not having to leave home because of drought or persecution yet, or at this time. But Jesus continues, "For truly I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." What does that tell you? You will not have gone over the cities of Israel. Well, hasn't the gospel gone to the world? Hasn't the witness, sufficient witness been done? This verse says it hasn't. Christ says you will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. That means our job is not complete. We have not finished the commission. We have not gone, in God's estimation, these are His words, sufficiently over the cities of Israel. Verse 27, drop down just a couple of verses there. Matthew 10 and verse 27. "What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. That what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops." We can say, you know, that was just those 12 apostles that it was supposed to do. No, brethren, this is continuing all the way down to the end time. It's very clear that the context is down to the end time. As we heard, we are to be a light to all with whom we come into contact. First, to the people of the house of God, to the brethren of Jesus Christ, but to all men. Turn over to Isaiah 58, Old Testament, Isaiah 58. One verse. We take Isaiah 58 to be a direct commandment from God to us. The saints, even in this very last day, not 50 years ago, today. Isaiah 58 in verse 1. "Cry aloud." Think about that. Not whisper, not hide it under your basket, as we've heard. "Cry aloud." Another concept. "Spare not." That means full force. It means with all of our might. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet," the loudest instrument in the band. You know, blast it out, blare it out. Now, what? What is the message? In this case, "Show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." All, with all of our might, show them their sins. This too is a part of the witness and a part of the gospel. "Tell my people of their sins." So let me ask you, brethren, what transgressions? Do you know of any? What sins? Do you know of any sins among our leaders, in the parliament, the Congress, among the presidency? Do we dare shout loud specifically what their sins are? Not too far back, President Barack Obama, he came out in favor, personally, of same-sex marriage. And in God's view, an abomination. And so it's an abomination. It's a transgression. It's a sin. Our president has also come out not only for late-term abortion, but even in one specific case, for post-term abortion. I think God, when He said some things never entered His mind, I think it was something like that. But it came up when President Obama was a senator that if a child survives an abortion, kill the child anyway, was his position. He said of his young daughters, "I would not penalize them," and by penalize them he meant causing them to go full term with a pregnancy. Do we dare cry aloud and spare not? "Tell my people their sins." Ezekiel 7 and verse 23. I'll read it for you. Just put it in your notes. Ezekiel 7, 23. Ezekiel says, "Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence." 1 million plus innocents in our nation alone every year. Chinese is probably an untold number. I don't know what it is in your wonderful country. The land is full of violence. And yet, what do we do in America? One of our leading news magazines took a portrait of Barack Obama and canonized him, put a halo, a multicolored halo, over his head, shined a beam of light on him, and put the postscript, "Our first gay president," when commentator made a comment when that happened. Those same people wouldn't dare put Jesus Christ on the cover of a magazine and put a halo on him for ridicule from those who would say religion must be put out of everything. Do we dare cry aloud and spare not and tell our people their sins? It's what God says to do. So what we're talking about this week among ourselves is, what is our message? What is our witness? And let's get down to the specifics. And we solicit your input and your prayers and God's support. A big part of our warning to the world, which is part of the gospel message, is that you, the world, have turned from God. You have removed the Ten Commandments from the schoolroom and from the courthouse, from everything secular, even public lands, public property. God's word is removed. In Genesis 4, in verse 10, this is just a reference, brethren, just put it in your notes. Jesus was speaking to Cain, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of Abel, in this case, your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." Don't we understand that those millions and millions and millions who have never lived, that their blood cries for restitution, perhaps vengeance, but certainly for deliverance and for God's own justice? It must come to a stop. We must hate it, literally hate it. God's people must hate it. And if we're to cry aloud and spare not, it must be voiced. Will it bring ridicule on us? Well, certainly. Persecution, be that as it may, God's own justice demands satisfaction. We're starting to get a handle in God's church, God's greater church. We're starting to get a handle on what the church of God is to be. God worked mightily, called many in the days of Herbert W. Armstrong. We were wonderfully blessed with large congregations and many good messages and wonderful feasts and thousands of great friends. And yet there was a dimension that God knows. He's allowed us to continue, sparse as we might be, as scattered as we might be. There's a dimension that we still have to get a good handle on. The church is not a social club, as many of them in the world are a social club. We're a people dedicated to God's way and God's purposes, and that must be our guide. It's not about hierarchy. Many of us learned that it was about hierarchy. Many of us were taught that it's about hierarchy. And you can prove your obedience to God here in this carnal world by being obedient to a man. And so he would demand some outrageous thing, and if you didn't crumble, it was abuse, certainly. But if you didn't crumble, you proved that you could be obedient, and that was what God was looking for, that kind of obedience to their command. We thought somehow in the past that our obedience to a corporate organization or a representative thereof was pleasing to God. We were showing our obedience and faithfulness to God by submitting to a heavy hand. That abuse created within the Church of God a culture of sometimes fear, sometimes oppression, but certainly not growth and openness and the closeness of God that it should. But that took place nonetheless in those who were on their knees and fasting and praying, and God has His people. Revelation chapter 2. There was a time that spiritual growth in the Church of God was stymied. It should have grown 3,000, 5,000 and gone to all the world, except that God's Spirit was not yet poured out on all the world. We in the Church of God were quite a bit like the Ephesian brethren that we're going to read about right here, who also suffered under a heavy hand. Sometimes we want to think, oh, if I could live in biblical days when it was all so wonderful and we saw everything so clearly. Look, they had it tough. They were thrown to the lions. They were persecuted. They were killed. Back in those days, in the days of the Ephesian era, there were men in the Church of God putting themselves off as pastors that said, I'm an evangelist, or I am a high pastor, a pastor general, an apostle. We have that same thing happening today. And men exploited the brethren by claiming high office for themselves and demanding loyalty to themselves, not loyalty to God, but loyalty to themselves, or loyalty to the corporation. Revelation 2 and verse 2. Word of God, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them who are evil. There were evil men in the Church of God. They were not of the Church of God, but they were in the Church of God. It goes back to let the tares grow up, and the angels will sort out, but they're there. Not every man who hangs his shingle up and says, I am a leader in the Church of God. This scripture says not every one of them is in the Church of God. You cannot bear them who are evil. And you've tried them. How'd they try them? They tested what they said against the Word of God. They were led by God's Holy Spirit. Would someone with God's Holy Spirit do these things? You've tried them which say they are apostles. And they are not. They're not apostles. They're not sent by God. That's what an apostle is. You found them to be liars. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's the same today. Let me give you a good Bible study to do sometime. Go back and make a list of all the scriptures, especially the ones that Jesus Christ said that would take place in the end time, that there would be false ministers and false Christs and false prophets among the brethren and deceiving many. But somehow, we don't want to be accusatory, but in not being accusatory, sometimes we're not factual. Is a man pointing people to God? Is he preaching the truth? Or has he come along with a substitute religion? Is he putting things in there that the scriptures don't support? Jesus Christ himself tells us to be circumspect, to test them, as the Ephesians. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is writing here to the Ephesians. He's in jail at the time, and sometimes you think going to jail is bad. And what does God do? He works with you, and he touches your heart, and he touches your mind, and he changes your life, and he affects other people. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What vocation are we speaking of? Christianity. That's the vocation. Walk worthy of being Christians. And there are obligations and requirements to being Christians. Verse 2. Not with all power and might, but with all lowliness. I added the part about power and might. That's not in your scriptures. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. That's Christianity in action. That's godly love in accordance to the Ten Commandments. This is, you know, there are different kinds of love. Godly love is sometimes, oftentimes, tough love. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Stop here, Brennan, and think for a second. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. How hard do we work at driving people away? And how hard do we work at endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? That's something that we should work at. We should be pliable. We should be forgiving. We should be kind. We should be understanding. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, this unity of the Spirit exists only among the people of God. This isn't my next door neighbor whose time to be called will come. And so I must be an example to him right now too. But this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is among those who have the Spirit. And so we find ourselves right now, the people of God, with partitions separating us. We speak openly of there's groups all over the place. And some of these groups we can't tread there. There's a wall of separation, a partition that's between us. We must build bridges to those people, as we've heard. Uno, uno, uno. Anybody in here speak Spanish? Somebody knows what that means. Thank you. 1-1-1. Uno, uno, uno. That'll help you remember Ephesians 4:4. That's called a mnemonic device. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Jesus Christ on His throne, when He looks down, does not say, I have many churches. He doesn't. He's got one called out body. We've established some barriers between us. Men have established some barriers between us. But there's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. Your next verse, 5. Uno, uno, uno. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is for emphasis. Not mine, but Paul's. How clearly can he say it? There's one. You add the rest. And so finally, he capitalizes on what he's saying. Uno. One God. Father of all. Everybody. They don't have a different God who is above all, through all, and in you all. Brethren, it's true. We are all, and I emphasize all, we are all given specific and individual spiritual gifts. Don't say, I don't have any. We don't recognize them, especially if they're underdeveloped. Little boy, when he's 12, you know, he looks at his muscle and wonders where it is. You know, his little arm just goes out straight. But it's there, isn't it? It needs to be worked. It needs to be developed. And one day it'll go, boop, a little bit, you know, and he'll work on it. And then pretty soon, you know, he can flex it and show his girlfriend. It'll even show him a little muscle. It's the same thing with our gifts. We are all given spiritual gifts. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:7. But they're differing gifts. And what's the purpose of those gifts? They're all. Every spiritual gift is to profit all. The King James has a funny translation there in verse 7. It says, to profit with all. We'd say, where I come from, to profit everybody in the church. It's for, you know, if you can sing, you don't go in the back room and sing to yourself. You get up here and you sing for the brethren. If you can type, you type for the brethren. If you can preach, you preach for the brethren. It's to profit everybody. It doesn't make you better than anybody else. In fact, if you put it, if God says you go bury your talents, then you've done the wrong thing. So we've all been given it. So do not discount the fact that you have spiritual gifts. And don't say I have hardly any, because they need to be flexed. They need to be enhanced, because they're needed by all of the brethren. And I submit to you that they are for the unifying of the brethren. Not the driving apart or the separating. The spiritual gifts are to make us of one heart and one mind and help us be unified. Now, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, take a good look at it, because it's been adulterated terribly in time, and there are some people that feel certain that this is the proof of hierarchy and other people being able to dominate, domineer, preside over other people. He gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors, and he gave some teachers. Brethren, I submit to you that is not a pay scale ranking for the ministry of the Church of God. There are some well-meaning men that believe that that's exactly what it is. But notice verse 12, we're told what it's for. For the perfecting of the saints. When you went to high school, more than likely you had a number of teachers. They didn't all teach math. They didn't all teach English. They didn't all teach geography. Each one taught something different. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of serving, that should read. And I know your Bible says for the work of the ministry. That word ministry, you can study it over and over and over again. It means you are to be serving. A minister is a servant. Not to be served, but to serve. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what the gifts are for. To enhance the body of Christ. Not holding them down. Again, verse 13, Paul comes back to this common refrain. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, not the scattered faith. These gifts are to bring about a unity of the faith. When you look out, and you can look out today, and you can put names that separate groups of people. You can put corporate organizations that separate our brethren from us. And you can put all kinds of things. Oceans don't separate the people of God. We love people around the world, stay in close touch with them. Again, we have the internet and the telephone and the mail service, and we can love people at a distance, and it's better when we get together eye to eye as God provides. But till we come in the unity of the faith, not scattered, in the unity of the faith, that's God's desire, and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. We've got some growing to do. Now, as I come to verse 14, I believe that that's a parenthetical inset. We can be deceived. We have to be extremely careful that we measure our every attitude against the Word of God. And it is scary. We were talking about this last night. So many men, when they get scattered and they get a following, I don't know if it allows Satan to enter in or what, but men go off to excess. And they come up with things that are not scriptural. And unfortunately, the sheep follow the shepherd. The brethren are confused. They are deceived. And all it does is build more walls and more moats that separate us. We have to measure our attitudes towards the Word of God to see if they're proper. Verse 14, that you henceforth be no more children tossed, and yet today, it's going on, men going off with a following, but he's saying this, that you no more are children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So well written. But the subject here is at the end of verse 13, talking about the fullness of Christ, and Christ is the subject, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, not apart, together, one body. We are the body of Christ. There's only one. Put that in your mind. When you hear all the scattering and everything, that's not reality. Reality is that there is one body. There's one body of believers. There's one body of Christ, one spirit. Go back to the uno, uno, uno. Joined together in one body and compacted. Compacted is all put together tightly, which every joint supplies. We all have our gifts. We all have our work to do. Every one of us, and the words that we say, and the things that we hear, and the things that we write, we have to be a part of every joint supplying this compacted unity of the brethren. According to the effectual, I'm in the middle of verse 16, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Paul is redundant just over and over. Every part makes increase of the, I'll add, one body under the edifying of itself in love. Every one of us is absolutely necessary, brethren. John 13, if you would turn over. John 13, we see a key. A key to why every one of us is necessary and why every one of us is a part in being a witness to the entire world. What is that? 6 billion? 7 billion people? We're too small. There's no hope. There's no chance. Well, God says seeds start off awful small and get to be very large. John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this, and your mind should say, by what? Jesus said, by this shall all men know, all men. That doesn't stop at London or Essex or Scotland or Ireland or the United States. All men know that you are my disciples. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Oh, that. Love for one another. It's not sentiments. It's according to the Ten Commandments. We don't steal from them. We don't lie to them. We don't abuse them. We don't oppress them. We help them. We use our spiritual gifts to encourage. And we put ourselves in jeopardy while we do it. That's what laying your life down is about. Not I'm going to be comfortable, and I really didn't want to incur his wrath, or I didn't want to rock his cradle, or I didn't want to shake his grave. We put ourselves in jeopardy. That's what laying your life down is. Jesus Christ could have said, he doesn't really want me to die on the cross. I mean, I've shown that I'm willing. I don't really have to go through it. Yes, he did. And then how do we love? Jesus says, as I have loved you, you went all the way, died. You love one another. Now, Paul gives us a bite. He lets us off the little bit. You can be a living sacrifice. That still means you get slapped down. That still means you get abused. You get knocked down. You are still in jeopardy. But we get to do it more than one time. What these verses are saying is that unity, togetherness, oneness within the church of God would confirm to the world the working of God's Holy Spirit. How can those people be that way? How can they take so much off of one another? How can they put up with one another? How can they come to the rescue of one another? They would see a love in action seldom witnessed by the world. People are out to get theirs, cut out. Just imagine if all of God's people would express, not just feel, oh, I feel like I love all the brethren in God's church, but express it, show it, demonstrate it. Just think if all of God's people would demonstrate and show their unity for all the brethren, not just in a comfortable little group, but in the ones that got this crazy leader, this over-the-top leader, or this leader with a lack of understanding. Our unity and oneness with all the brethren would demonstrate to the world that, as promised, God the Father is the one that promised. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to start this gospel process that would go to all the world. This unity and oneness would demonstrate to all the world that salvation and hope are coming to all mankind. This world is in a hopeless situation. Doesn't know it yet, but it's a lesson that this world is going to learn. You read Ezekiel 37. What's the first thing the millions and the billions of Israelites are going to say when they come back to life? What's the first thing? What's this for? It's hopeless. They've learned a lesson. My mother, for an example, she died the effects of alcohol, smoking, excess. Her last days weren't beautiful days. It's hopeless. We'll just do it again. What am I alive for again? I've learned my lesson. It's hopeless. The world needs to learn a lesson of hope. That's the good news. There is hope. There is beauty to come. There is salvation to come. So we see by definition, not my definition, not your definition, but God's definition, the church brethren are one. It's a reality from God's point of view. So the answer is not money. The answer is not more powerful stations. The answer is not market share. The answer is not our brand is better than somebody else's brand. The answer is not don't let anybody see our songbook and find out that we keep that Old Testament food laws and maybe we can fool them into coming into the church. That's not how it works. It's the love. And therein we must define what love is. What is godly love? It's the truth of God. It's commandment keeping. It's the way of life that Jesus Christ portrayed. With all the characteristics of God's Spirit, His love, His forgiveness, His mercy, you can make a long, long, an infinitely long list of God's characteristics. So let me ask the question. What's holding back right now? What's holding back the gospel from going to all the world? What is it? John chapter 17. I'm going to answer, here's how to get the gospel warning. Here's how to get the gospel witness to all the world. If we would only exercise the oneness described in this unity of the faith that we just saw in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And let me just add a caveat right here, a warning. And this is to all the brethren around the world, wherever they might be, that might hear these words or read these words. If your evangelists or your pastors and your teachers are holding back a part of the flock for themselves, away from the body of Christ, away from the other sheep, away from the other members of God's church, ask them. You might get slapped down, okay. Ask them on whose authority they are separating God's people from the rest of God's people. They have no authority. The authority of the Scriptures is that we are one people. Demand it of your pastors. Don't be fearful. We are one people. And it's a great thing. It's a great thing in the eyes of God. We feel it. And it's a wonderful thing when we get to experience the unity of the brethren. I believe it was Mr. Armstrong's mother's favorite scripture that spoke about the beauty of the unity of the oneness of the brethren. Oh, okay, Tina has it. How what?
How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Beautiful verse. Just a beautiful verse. John chapter 17, brethren. If you know of a pastor that's keeping God's people separated, remind them that Jesus Christ has only one body. The church is only one body. And that they are keeping that body of Christ divided by their doctrine of separation. They need to know that. They need to be told. We need not be fearful. We've heard a good bit in John 17 already today. It's a fantastic chapter. You can't imagine Jesus Christ on that last night knowing that he's going to die tomorrow. And death was just as real to Jesus Christ, more so than it is to us. And in your own time, I'd like you to go through this chapter and on a piece of paper, write down each time Jesus Christ says, that they may be one. Jesus Christ had important things to say to his Father. And we're told, don't repeat your scriptures. Don't repeat your words. God's not interested in repetitive Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary. And yet, it was so important. It needed to be emphasized so much that five times that night, Jesus said, Father. It was his desire, his wish, his hope, his prayer that they may be one. If Christ is about to die in less than 24 hours, and that's his desire, if he said, give me a bowl of soup, would we give him a bowl of soup? If he asked for a garment, would we give him a garment? Can we give him this one desire, this one wish, that they may be one? Do we have it within us to reach out to all brethren, build bridges to all brethren, tear down walls to all brethren? Doesn't matter what their pastor is saying. We're not going to go over there and say, come and join my group. You can't join the group. You're already a part of the one body of Christ. There's nothing greater. There's nothing larger. There's nothing bigger or better. That they may be one. Five times Jesus said it that night. And what would that accomplish? What would that accomplish if we would be one? Here's the answer to today's sermon. In fact, the title of today's sermon comes from this verse. John 17 and verse 23. Jesus said, I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. Okay, what would that accomplish if we would be one? That the world may know. Not more television stations. It's not better booklets. It's not being on satellites. It's not declaring myself to be the pastor general or an apostle. It's the unity of us, if you would allow me, the lowly brethren. That's the church. The church isn't big spires on big churches with this ecclesiastical hierarchy. It's not the church. You are the church. You are to be one. Then the world would know. The world would know that God the Father sent Jesus Christ. The gospel message would have gone out. What did Jesus bring? Gospel of the kingdom, the good news. Now, there's one other thing I have to show you. But I wanted to tie together the fact that the gospel is the witness. There's a scripture that says the gospel is the witness that needs to go out. And when they hear the gospel, they are being witnessed to. Because the question is, when are they witnessed to? Not when they just happen to turn the TV station and see some guy saying, write for another piece of literature. That's not the witness. It's something else. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, brethren. We need to be interacting with all of God's people. And in fact, not the ones that you're comfortable with, not the one that does it the way you like. See, we're different. We have different expectations. I meet with some groups sometimes, and they like to be real casual and meet down by the riverside, meet over in somebody's house, put their feet up on the ottoman and just read God's Word. And then I meet others that want to be real spiffy and official, and they have a very structured service and everything. The important thing, we worship God. We know it's God's holy time. We look into the Word of God, and that we know that we are truly brethren, family. We're family. That's God's family, not the family that's trying to be created in my country that has no father in the home, and it doesn't matter whether you let the children live or not. True godly family. So we should assemble and interrelate with one another as often as possible. And not just for an hour or two at Sabbath services. That's not church. You haven't done your Christian duty 2 hours on Sabbath. God sincerely desires. He desires truth. He desires unity. He's not fooling around. These are God's words that we're looking at today. And God's gone to a great length to bring about His magnificent plan. And when you meet with these brethren, maybe they haven't heard from you since Worldwide broke up. Don't ask them to leave. Don't ask them to join your group. Just let them know, if they're led by God's Holy Spirit, they're your brother, they're your sister. You care for them, especially when they're sick and when they're hungry and when they're off course. But don't say, come join my group, because everybody is trying to grow their group. God's Spirit is ubiquitous. God is everywhere. His Spirit is in His people. And that's where the church is. We must not be afraid to plunge right into each other's hearts and minds. Giving of ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, being living sacrifices. Forgiving, forgetting wrongs, forgetting the past, having a yielded attitude. Let the brethren, all of them, know that we consider them to be, I started to say our equal. We consider them our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we do not hold them in derision, even if they've been off on some tangent for a number of years. Ask God to give you the time and the occasion and the words to properly entreat them. Let's look at the example of the first century church brethren. And they had just received God's Holy Spirit. This is just after the Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out in great abundance, measure, power. Acts 4 and verse 32. The multitude of them that believed was of one heart and one soul. Again, one heart and one soul. Let's go out and create it. Even though, from God's point of view, it already exists. We are of one heart and one soul. And in closing, I'd like to go back to Matthew 24, where you have your marker. And we'll close with this. This is what Jesus said. And this is the good news of the gospel. It is that the gospel itself is the witness to go to all the world before Christ comes back. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, notice this, for a witness. There it is. That's the witness unto all nations. And then the end shall come.